Well, I just heard the president, and he left no, of course, he tap dances well. But I don't think there was any question that he was alerting the nation that we're about to lock and load. Duh. We got 250,000 troops over there and have been sending them there for months. And all of this charade of the United Nations is nothing more than proof positive that Babel needs to be destroyed. That, however, is for another occasion. Our custom this evening is to use our normal procedure of rebound if necessary and whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom we enjoy in this country. We thank you for the leadership that we have. You have graced us with this, for we certainly do not deserve good leadership. The electorate in this country is removed from reality, and the freedoms we enjoy are at the courtesy of those who've gone before, and for many who have placed their lives on the line for our freedom, and for many more who have actually paid the ultimate price. We're grateful for those individuals this evening. We are mindful of the concept that our Lord Jesus Christ controls history, and what we do here is the primary consideration for the prolongation of freedom in client nation status. Therefore, there is a home front in the sense that we are doing our duties as good soldiers for Jesus Christ by studying your word and seeking to make it not only a part of our own souls, but to transfer it through various means of influence to others. Motivate us concerning these things as we continue the pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are involved in a study, really, of the fifth commandment, but it requires us to take a look at all of the first five. And we are on the way to a summary section that will enable us to go back and take advantage of some of the things we've noted in our current examination and then bring it all to a head eventually. As is the custom, or as is the habit, I might say, as I get into studies and more things are revealed, sometimes they just take a little longer. But you apparently have come back for more, so let's have at it. Let's look first of all at Numbers 20, verse 10 and 11. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and the beasts drank. Now that is the case of Moses' failure. We noted the end result of that. The Lord executed Aaron on Mount Hor, and we know that Moses was not able to go into the land because he had violated his authority over the people. And therefore, Moses could look at the land, but he could not go in. And because he could not go in was his discipline for not honoring the Lord, for not keeping his word and following his mandates. Therefore, we this evening are able to look back upon these things as we examine our study and our passages. The one that I want to remind you of next is the death of Aaron, the removal of Aaron from the position of high priest, Numbers 20, verses 24 through 28. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, "Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah." Notice the words rebellion. Rebelled against what? The command of the Lord. "Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there. So Moses did just as the Lord had commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And after Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now, the principle that emerges is those who do not honor God will fall under divine discipline, and with whom there is no partiality. The decommissioning of Moses and Aaron lies in the failure to obey. And this is a critical concept that will emerge in our studies with regard to child rearing in the fifth commandment. It is a clear commandment of God that they violated. To recognize his person as separate from man was necessary. They didn't do that. They therefore did not honor and trust him based on the integrity of his word instead of their own human rationale. And from the experiences of Nadab and Abihu and of Moses and Aaron, we learn that failure to obey God has serious consequences, especially when in a position of delegated spiritual authority. The first four of the Ten Commandments are designed to influence believers to honor God, to honor His person, and to honor His integrity. Honoring God, therefore, becomes a very critical issue, and this is what's behind the first four mandates. When you move to the fifth mandate, it is a mandate that is a transfer of thought away from orientation to God and honoring Him, to orienting to family concepts, those who are in charge of the young soul in the organized humility of the home, and then taking that order and then focusing it outward away from the home to society. Therefore, you must orient to the first five commandments first before you can become effective in functioning under the last five. This brings order to a society. And when there's a breakdown in these specific mandates, beginning with the spiritual mandates, when there's a breakdown there, when these are ignored, when they're viewed as nothing but mythology, or they're viewed as nice little bromides, and they're fine for people who are involved in religion, but for those of us who don't, they don't really matter because, hey, there ain't no God. And therefore, the last five mandates can only be supported by personal willpower, and the sin nature will take care of that on the inside. That is the inside fifth column. And the external fifth column of satanic propaganda will finish the job. So this is critical. This is actually what founds societies and brings order to them. And our founding fathers understood these things. Resuming at 72. The fifth commandment is designed as a hinge mandate for children. The development of honor and respect for God in the souls of children opens the door for developing honor and respect for the rules of an ordered society. If you do not recognize a higher power other than self, then you cannot be trusted with citizenship. Thus, a client nation is able to function in freedom. And when we lose this, our client nation will decline to third world status. We'll have the same piece of real estate that will call it the United States of America, but it won't be the land we knew, and our forefathers wouldn't recognize it. The development of honor and respect for God in the souls of children, therefore, opens the door for developing honor and respect for the rules of an ordered society. 73. If a child was found in consistent disobedience toward his parents, the penalty for Jewish children was as severe as it gets. Now, lock your seatbelts and hang on. This, by the way, I give you a disclaimer. This is for the nation Israel. This is a part of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was given to Israel. None of the things in the Mosaic Law pertain to the church unless those principles are reiterated in the Gospels or in the New Testament epistles. A great number of them are, and we refer to those as establishment concepts. And you can research both the Old and the New Testaments and see many of these principles correlated and brought into the New Testament and every one of the Ten Commandments are reiterated in the New Testament, with the exception of number four, observing the Sabbath. Well, it really is observed because every day is a Sabbath in the church age. Every day is a Sunday. Every day we serve God. Every day we worship Him. And so really, in essence, all ten are transferred to the New Testament. Now with that in mind, let's note Deuteronomy 21:18 through 21. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father and his mother, and when they chastise him, there's yasar, when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. Then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the leaders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. I don't think there are enough stones in a rock quarry to take care of the recalcitrant youth in this country right now. So it's a good thing this doesn't apply. But I alert you to this. If by age 13 you have a child who is stubborn and rebellious, who will not obey either parent, even when he is chastised in the sense that we have been examining in our child rearing segment, and will not even listen to your instructions, then you have a big, big problem. All of these issues are to be dealt with in the very, very early stages of the child's life. And that has been the emphasis of my study with you. Not problem children that emerge at age 13, but to go all the way back to the very beginning and do it right from the start. And then by the time that first 12 or 13 years is over, then you've got someone who is oriented to authority, oriented to grace, oriented to systems in which they are functioning, and what the responsibilities are within that system, what the leeways and freedoms are, etc. They've learned the program, and therefore they can be dealt with on a reasonable basis, and therefore these systems of chastisement and punishment do not have to come along very often. Without this kind of control in the beginning, by the age of 13, the hormones are running. Propaganda has pretty much taken hold of the soul from all of the varied avenues of media. Their friends are propagandizing them. The old sin nature is up and running on all eight cylinders. And if they don't have an internal governor built up, then the internal governor is the first husband, and the first husband is going to dictate policy, and thus they will become rebellious. You will have a rebellious son who will not obey. He will be stubborn. He will not listen, even under chastisement. This is the solution to recalcitrant youth in the days of Israel. It was a capital crime. 74. You will note in verse 18 the word chastise. It is the Hebrew word yasar, Y-A-S-A-R, which is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek paiduo, which we've studied in detail. Both emphasize the idea of instruction by means of severity when necessary, tempered by benevolence. Unconditional love must back the paiduo concept. Yasar is the word in our context in the Hebrew. Unconditional love is the motivation of the parent to steer the child to a set of behavior patterns that will produce honor in his soul, first of all for God, for them, and finally for society. Therefore, oftentimes severity becomes necessary, but it is always tempered by benevolence. 75. We have already observed the derivative of yasar, the Hebrew word musar. The same word group. The definition and description of these words help amplify our study. I want to take you to Laird Harris's Theological Wordbook of the Old Testament, Volume 1, 386, to note some concepts on these words, musar, yasar, and other associated words. From the usage and parallels in the Old Testament, one must conclude that yasar and musar denote correction, which results in education. The whole task of the parent is to educate the child in the many varied areas of inculcation. It has to do with the rules and regs of the home. But also it has to do, for example, for young children learning proper manners, yes ma'am and no ma'am. You do that, don't you, up here in the north? Yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, please, thank you. I don't know. How far north do you have to go before you don't do that? And then in addition to that, table manners, you don't eat with your hands, except babies do. I mean, at some point, you have to introduce the artillery here that attacks the food, and you get it to the mouth properly. And manners are a part of it. And then there's the way you conduct yourself in society, how you dress, up to a certain age until they, you know, things start happening to the wardrobe. But in the if you get the wardrobe nailed at first, there's a chance that, you know, this will prolong over into society. And you insist on it until you lose control. And then if the training is there and they orient to the system, then they will dress themselves properly through the internal governor. And then there are concepts related to the spiritual life, the establishment life, and so on. And all of this is a whole vista of information that has to be taught from the very beginning. Now, all efforts toward that end are involved in the concepts of yasar and musar and paiduo. The theological basis for discipline is grounded in the covenant relationship which Yahweh establishes with His people. The covenant relationship takes us back to the contract idea that we developed from Monty Roberts. The blackboards that indicate what is required, what is expected, along with the promised reward. And the other blackboard says, here's what's going to happen for non-compliance, and here's the method of punishment that will be inflicted. You see this throughout Scripture. And you have a covenant contract with God. I have done thus and so for you. You therefore will do this and that. If you do, I will reward you. If you do not, there will be punishment. We see this contract concept throughout the Old Testament and even into the New. And this whole idea is what we want to encapsulate in child rearing. Introduce them to the contract. So that when they get to the Scriptures, they will recognize the contract when it jumps off the page and say, hey, this is like the blackboard on the left that says what I'm supposed to do with the accompanying reward, and looky here, there's a penalty clause, and woe unto me if I violate this, because here's what will happen then. So they're clued in on this by the time they learn to grow in grace. Theological basis of discipline is grounded then in the contract concept. It's a relationship which Yahweh establishes with His people. In Leviticus 26:18, which by the way is the passage that reveals the five cycles of discipline. In Leviticus 26:18, yasar is used in the formula, I will chastise you seven times for your sins. If the people of the client nation don't respond to the difficulties that emerge from the first cycle of discipline, then this formula is introduced. I will chastise you seven times for your sins. And then, in addition to the problems of the first cycle, the second cycle is introduced. These are warning disciplines to get the client nation's pivot and those who claim to be Christian to do a 180 and get back to the program. If they don't, the formula is introduced again. I will chastise you seven times for your sins. That is meaning that we're going to keep it where it is, but we're going to ratchet it up to another level. Now we're in the third cycle. And so it goes throughout. Now that phrase uses the word yasar, I will chastise you for your sins. The effort is to teach the people that they're doing wrongly and to change that. There's a clear parallel in verse 24, I will punish you seven times. Punish is used in verse 24, and it's stronger. The word there is nakah, and it means literally to beat, strike, and hit. God's corrective discipline therefore seeks reformation of the people. And as you move through the five cycles of discipline, they become far more intense. Warning becomes intensified, and therefore it says as if the lash has been taken out to the entire client nation. That's the story of Leviticus 26. Continuing, the discipline of Yahweh is not to be taken negatively. For the hardships in the wilderness, that's severity, the hardships in the wilderness were balanced by His miraculous provisions, that's benevolence. So you have a balance here. There's always severity for disobedience, but that's balanced by benevolence. Moses struck the rock when he should have spoken to it. Nevertheless, the water came forth. That's benevolence. Both designed to test what was in your heart, what's circulating in the stream of consciousness. That's where you think. That's where you make your decisions. You may know some things, but the things that are facilitated and those things that you believe and have transferred to the cardia, that's your decision-making center. What's over there is how you will respond under pressure. So both are designed to test what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not, whether you would comply or whether you would rebel. That's Deuteronomy 8:12. Hence, by their hunger, that severity, as well as the manna, benevolence, which He provided, they were to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of Yahweh. Therefore, you are not to worry about what you will eat or what you will wear. You are to worry about righteousness first. You are to inculcate doctrine first. If you do that, God will take care of logistics. That's the principle. Thus, they were to know in their hearts that Yahweh was disciplining them. It was discipline. He provides for them all of their needs, but there are constant problems. Logistical supply will always come to the believer, whether he's in the pivot or whether he's in the depths of reversionism. The person, therefore, who has an honest evaluation of self can always determine whether the challenges before him are designed to test him for blessing or whether there are different levels of warning in the form of discipline. And if you do an honest evaluation of your thought process, your decision-making procedures, etc., your mental attitudes, whether you're involved in mental attitude sins constantly, all of these things will alert the reversionist that they need to rebound and then get back into Bible class. Deuteronomy 8:5 indicates this. You are to know in your heart, that's the evaluation of your inventory of ideas. You are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. The whole concept of parental discipline is used as an example to illustrate how God deals with His people and vice versa. This discipline then might be considered education that is theocentric, God-centered. That Deuteronomy 8:5 uses the comparative expression, quote, as a man disciplines his son, is not without covenantal and theological significance. A man disciplines his son based on the covenant. And I've taught you, you must get within your souls those concepts from New Testament theology that guide you in disciplining your children. You are under contract to God to do this. Now, you use the contract to set policy. Then you begin to teach that policy to the children, and you enforce them through varied levels of discipline. The varied levels of discipline can be, no, that's not right, all the way up to corporal punishment. And therefore, you're functioning under the contract, and you're teaching the child to function under the contract. And you're administrating this. Therefore, you represent Jesus Christ and the Word of God to your children. Awesome responsibility to have children. It's easy to have children. Some of the dumbest people on earth have children. People who can't find their way out of a phone booth can figure out how to have children. But then what? Hence, the theological basis for an earthly father's discipline over his son is in the contract. the covenant. The theological basis for an earthly father's discipline over his children is the covenant, the contract. He bears the image of his contract with the Lord of the contract, and as such stands in parallel relationship over his children, in chastening, correcting, instructing, providing, which are expressions of interpersonal relationship of love, unconditional love for the child. You just cannot allow children to have their way and then turn them loose on society. It's bad on society, but that's not the worst part of it all. The child is never able to enjoy the privileges of being in the royal family. He can't enjoy the privileges of citizenship in a client nation. He's always in trouble with the law. He's always a day late and a dollar short. He's always confused. He's projecting blame on other people. He's whining and mewling, going to shrinks, going down to some soup kitchen in order to eat. All of these things are a part of the downward spiral for people who don't have an internal governor and therefore don't have the capacity to outthink cosmos diabolicus. Can't do it. Nobody's smart as Lucifer. And if they don't go out there with the thinking of Jesus Christ, they will be trumped on every occasion by Lucifer himself and his minions who are running wild everywhere, singing songs. It is impossible for me to demonstrate to you the garbage that your children listen to on the radio. I could get the lyrics to some of these things called pop music or rap music. I could bring them in here, put them up here on the pulpit, and I could recite to you the lyrics that are played every day on the radio that your children listen to. And if I did that, they would probably, the people up in Washington would say, you can't have that website anymore. We probably wouldn't be able to send out tapes because they'd be considered pornography. You would quit the church, saying you can't say those things from a pulpit. How dare you? You'd say, yet they're being played on the radio as we speak, and children listening to it. But I can't say it, nor would I want to. Proverbs 3:11. My son, do not reject the discipline, the musar of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. Tokakath. That's the word for reproof. Tokakath. Verse 12. In whom the Lord loves, or for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, yakak, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. We have three words here in, that we want to look at, musar, tokakath, and yakak. In Proverbs 3:11 through 12, musar and tokakath, discipline and reproof, are said to come from Yahweh, from whom the Lord loves, he reproves, Yakak, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. Hence, discipline gives assurance of sonship. For Musar primarily points to a God-centered way of life, and only secondarily to ethical behavior. If you get a child thinking on a theological, spiritual level who honors God, and honors Jesus Christ, you're not going to have to worry too much about the ethical aspects of his life. Follow that? God first, and everything else will take care of itself in due time. I'm not implying to you that I don't need instruction in these things. I'm implying to you don't emphasize ethics and morality over a God-centered life. There are many people out there who are moral and are ethical who are going to hell. You follow me? Children need to be introduced to God first. Get that down. Love for God. Understanding who and what God is. How He loves you. Get all of that circulating in the stream of consciousness so that when they are saved, all of these things can be immediately up and running under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then, with a love for God, they will be more easily directed into an ethical and moral way of life. For they will understand the contract that says, thou shalt not do thus and so. Proverbs and other wisdom literature speak of discipline with emphasis on instruction. How is discipline administered? Proverbs 22:15, which we've noted, speaks of, quote, the rod of correction. But most often, musar is oral instruction, and we've emphasized that. This rod of correction is the ultimate form of discipline and punishment, and it is for open rebellion. You don't need that when a child is not in rebellion. You need lesser forms of discipline when they simply don't want to. I'm tired. I can't. Wah. No. And then when over a period of time, by observing the behavior patterns that develop from either compliance or non-compliance with the boards, the contract, be able to determine if there's rebellion in the heart of that child, then you can bring out the rod of correction. But the rod of correction is a means of disciplining children, but most often musar is oral instruction, hence the close association with the Torah, in this case, the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. The word Torah means instruction or teaching. So the Torah is to be taught. Children are to be instructed in the content of the Torah, if you're Jewish. God deals with His people from the standpoint of warning and correction. But all such discipline becomes futile through the resistance and stubbornness of those to whom it is given. Volition is always prevalent in the angelic conflict. And you can start at day one with a child and lead him in the way that he is to go. He has free will, and there are some who simply will reject it. And that is why you can go back to our passage we noted a moment ago. Why would God the Holy Spirit put a passage like this in the law? Deuteronomy 21:18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, etc. And it's a capital crime. You get down at the end where it's made, the case is made to the rulers of the city, he's executed by means of stoning. And in addition to that, what is the outcome? What's the purpose of it? To remove evil from your midst. Low crime rate when you get rid of it early. How often does this have to occur? To my knowledge, there is no documented episode in Scripture of a child having to be executed in this matter. It may have happened, but the Holy Spirit chose not to record it, as far as I can tell. Nevertheless, the provision was there, and why was it there? So that evil won't overrun your society. If enough of these people break into the society as adults and carry with them this inventory of rebellion, ultimately there will be enough of them to destroy your society, and you will no longer be a client nation, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to come get you. That's what Jeremiah said. Which brings us to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 5:3. Jeremiah, I want to tell you, there is nobody that gets down and dirty like Jeremiah. He's not a nice guy when it comes to his speech. He doesn't hem haw. He doesn't pussyfoot. He doesn't use euphemisms. He just says, you're low life and you're going to die. All the way through. Both barrels blaze constantly out of Jeremiah. And he's railing on the Jews because they are involved in idolatry, they're involved in blasphemy, they're involved in denying the observation of the Sabbath, they're involved in all of the civic mandates in the last five commandments, they lust after whatever the neighbors have, they're involved in adultery and stealing and murder and what have you. But the primary problem they have is violation of the first five mandates. They are involved in idolatry that violates the first two. They are lying under oath, which violates number three. They are ignoring the Sabbath, number four. And there's obvious dishonoring of parents when you have a large group of people with those kinds of behavior patterns in a society. And Jeremiah is saying, this is not going to last. It's not going to stand. There's going to be hell to pay. There is going to come over the horizon one day a huge army, and it is going to eat your lunch. Now, if you're going to behave yourselves, today's the day to start. Nobody would do that. Jeremiah 5:3. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them. Makah. That's advanced levels of the five cycles of discipline. It's like he got the lash out on them. You have smitten them, but they do not weaken. You have consumed them, but they do not take correction. That's Musar. So we have Makah and Musar. You are not taking correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. That's the mental attitude. When your mental attitude is locked in, I'm right, you think I'm wrong, I don't care what you think, I'm going forward, I'm doing what I want to do. They've made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Jeremiah 7, verse 28. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction, Musar. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Nobody knows the truth anymore. Jeremiah 17:23. Yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen or take correction, Musar. This is locked in negative volition, the outer reaches of reversionism. A passage that includes several verses, Jeremiah 32, verses 30 through 33. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. That takes them all the way back to the Exodus. The sons of Israel, what's the birthday of Israel? That first Passover, the Exodus, the first generation out of Egypt. That's when Israel was born. Now how long has the people of Israel, have the people of Israel done only evil in the sight of the Lord? Back to their youth, back to the Exodus. For the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands. That's the unethical conduct of overt idolatry. They're in overt idolatry at the time of Jeremiah, declares the Lord. Verse 31. Indeed, this city, meaning Jerusalem, has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day they built it. That's a reference to Jerusalem, an ancient Canaanite city. It later became Jerusalem after David conquered the Hittites. And even to this day, and this day is the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian army. This is in 587 B.C. when Jeremiah writes this and quotes the Lord, that it should be removed from my face is prophetic. It is fulfilled about a year later, August 586 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar took the city. Why? Why would these Semitic first cousins be allowed to come to Jerusalem, city of David, and destroy that city and take its people captive, the client nation of God and His people? Why is that permitted? It faces like rock. Verse 32. Why did all this occur? Because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they've done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all of them provoke me to anger, which is an anthropopathism having to do with the infliction of the five cycles of discipline on the client nation. And they turned their back to me and not their face, though I taught them. And note the concept of repetition in this verse. It wasn't just I mentioned it one time and hoped you'd remember it. I taught them teaching again and again. That indicates repetition. They would not listen, and they would not receive instruction, Musar. That's where we are today. We should study Jeremiah. I said, open up Jeremiah and get cracking on that, except it's got 60-some-odd chapters. None of us would live that long. But there are many things in Jeremiah that are so pertinent to today. In fact, most of the prophets are pertinent today. You open up Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, minor in the sense that their writings are so brief by comparison to the major prophets. Not that they're minor in any way. But you can, so many of the minor prophets address the issue of national decline. And then there are illustrations of it as well in the Old Testament as well as the New. 76. The definitions and description of the words for discipline, correction, reproof, and punishment, we've noted them now. Yasar, Musar, Tokakaf, Yakak, Naka, and the Greek equivalent, Paiduo, all stress divine instruction by means of severity tempered by benevolence. God is always willing to slack off and bring blessings down like a mighty stream to any individual or group of people, meaning a client nation, who see the error of their ways and come back through rebound or through faith alone in Christ alone, as the case might be, and then get cracking on a spiritual life. We need that desperately today. We have been blessed in this country in phenomenal ways through the simple fact that Jesus Christ controls history. I want you to know that Jesus Christ has omniscience, and he understood all that is knowable in eternity past. And when our founding fathers gathered in Philadelphia, there were great debates that went on there about how they were going to structure the various branches of government, of the judicial branch, legislative, and executive. And the question finally arises as they're developing the Constitution, and I've given you passages on this before, I've given you excerpts, the debate on how the election of the executive would take place. And there was this filtering system that Madison came up with. He wanted to filter the population that they wouldn't have direct say on who the executive leader would be, but that it would be filtered down through a series of things. And ultimately, what finally decided the case was the Electoral College. And all of these men sat around and debated these things, and they sold their ideas one to another, and ultimately became incorporated in our founding document. Now, Jesus Christ was leading these men. Jesus Christ was in the souls and minds and the thinking of these men. We were founded by men who thought doctrine, and they wanted to encapsulate that in the founding document. And Jesus Christ was in the souls of these men on these occasions during these debates. And that little provision came in handy in November and December, as you recall, of the year 2000. And now we have a president who is in office, but he received a minority of the vote, but he is, regardless of all the propaganda you hear, the provisions of the Electoral College are firmly and clearly entrenched in our Constitution, and no amendment has ever changed this. Therefore, that election was legitimate, and the Electoral College is what chooses a president, not popular vote. It's never been any other way in this country. It's never been any other way. So look who's president. The man who didn't get all the votes, but the man that our Lord Jesus Christ, in his control of history, permitted to have that office, Romans chapter 13. No one's in a position of power, according to Romans 13, unless Jesus Christ permits it. So there he sits. And he is the one leading us in this time of peril, this time of trouble, this time of danger. He is God's chosen man, and I beg of you, pray for him, his administration, and most of all, pray for those who are in our armed forces who are about to be placed in harm's way. But most of all, pray for the demise and the destruction and the prosecution of the enemy. May they all be found, and may they all be brought to justice one way or the other. It is a righteous cause we engage, and it is a righteous cause because those of a client nation have the responsibility to eradicate anyone who would challenge its freedom and its prosperity, especially when those who seek to do it are Hagar's children. They have no credentials. They have no portfolio. We cut them no slack. Forward, march. May it happen, and may it happen soon, and may it happen with a vengeance. 77. The Ten Commandments establish the foundational principles of order in a society. Man left his own devices, left to his own devices, will eventually opt for human viewpoint solutions to the inevitable problems that plague the human race. And that's what I mean about children that don't get oriented to the contract at an early age. When they enter life without an inventory of divine thought, then they must opt for human viewpoint solutions to the problems they face, problems that are typical to the human race. There are only about 10 or 12 problems that can face anyone in the human race. There are biblical problem-solving devices for these. If you don't know them, you cannot solve your problem. You may try through human viewpoint. They may work for a while, but they cannot be successful over the long haul. When absolute power is vested in human leaders who are no better qualified than the next person to resolve these issues, then totalitarianism begins its inexorable march through the institutions in a futile effort to either maintain or reestablish order. The long march through the institutions is the idea of Frankfurt, Summerhill, and Columbia. They want to change our entire traditional system of Anglo-Saxon culture. They want to change the concept of a Christian-based thought in the client nation that seeks to influence those in various levels of authority. You should have the freedom under your free exercise of religion to influence anyone with the Word of God, to boldly state what the Word of God says and seek to influence them to orient and adjust to this. You have a right to send letters to your congressmen and senators. It won't do any good. You'll get a form letter back. But if you're asking for something, they will write back. If you want some kind of dole, they will get right back to you. But if you want something changed, if you want to address an issue that has to do with your freedom or some constitutional violation, you will get a form letter. Yet, you have the right to seek to influence your elected officials. Nevertheless, the whole philosophy, the philosophy of cultural Marxism is on the march, and the idea is to deconstruct the divine institutions in this country. And the divine institutions are under frontal assault. Frontal assault. Nobody even blushes about it anymore. And therefore, totalitarianism is everywhere you look. The obligation and duty of a client nation is, by definition, to submit to the divine guidance supplied by biblical mandates and illustrations. If we are to remain a client nation, there must be influence from the Christian sector of the country. Now, let me explain myself. There is a separation of church and state that is absolutely critical in our country. There should be separation of church and state in this sense. The church may never be the state. The church may never have the power to dictate and form policy and impose that policy on the people. That is wrong. It is unbiblical. But what is biblical? It is biblical for those who are believers in Jesus Christ and who have accumulated doctrine to seek to influence those in power, whether it be in free enterprise, whether it be in government, or whether it be in society, to influence them by freedom of speech and freedom of exercise of your faith, to know these things and to carry these to others and to verbalize it to them. And in a client nation, if we're not free to influence the affairs of our fellow man and to evangelize them into our way of thinking, then ultimately the Word of God will be shut completely out of the public square. It will be wrong. It will be evil. It will be chastised and punished to even bring it up outside the walls of the church. And once everything is encapsulated within the walls of the church, then the whole shooting match will be called illegal and it will be over. They tell you it's okay for you to go to church and to worship there and to think what you want to there, but don't take it outside the church door. And when they get it all encapsulated down to the church buildings, then religion will be declared illegal. The way it works in totalitarian societies, it's like nothing new, you understand that. What is a client nation? The United States, although in spiritual decline, remains at the moment a client nation, defined as follows by the Colonel in Freedom Through Military Victory, 3rd edition, page 82. The client nation is a national entity in which a certain number of spiritually mature believers form a pivot sufficient to sustain the nation and through which God furthers His plan for mankind. It's a divine enclave. It's the devil's world. Now, the United Nations has all these flags flapping out in the wind. Must be 180-odd of them. Out of all of them, which one has been designated by God at this particular moment in time to be His representative nation on this earth? It is the United States of America. As badly battered as we are as a client nation, we remain with that title. And therefore, it is through us that He will further His plan for mankind. And how does He do that? Under divine blessing, God specifically protects this representative nation. He protects client nations. What happened on September the 11th? If God protects client nations, how did Hagar's children penetrate Fortress America September the 11th, 2001? Now, you know, don't wrinkle your brow at me. We spent almost a year on this. Permissive will. Permissive will. Why did He permit this? We've gone way too far toward Frankfurt philosophy throughout the society. And He said, this is not right. This can't stand. You need to fix this. And it says right here, and this is absolutely true, under divine blessing, God specifically protects this representative nation. Except on that day. For what reason? To wake you up. The reason He protects us is so believers can fulfill the divine mandates of evangelism, communication, and custodianship of Bible doctrine, providing a haven for Jews, and sending missionaries abroad. Are we still able to do this? We're getting stacks of mail from people that are being evangelized in the continent of Africa by Moses Onwabiko. Having a phenomenal ministry over there, and through grace we're able to supply these people with Bible doctrine. We get stacks of mail. We're sending out... We're not sending out any missionaries. We're supporting missionaries through prayer. Some of you may contribute financially, I don't know. But we're supporting them in the sense that we're providing what it takes to get the job done where positive volition is uncovered by evangelism. And so Moses functions as an evangelist abroad. He's a good example of that. We've got Rick Hughes internally dealing with young people. So that's up and running. Communication and custodianship of Bible doctrine. We communicate it here in the Word of God. Has been maintained in its 66 books and its freedom of the press, and you can go buy one anywhere you wish. A haven of Jews. Now here's the rub. There is an emerging anti-Semitism in this country. And I'm telling you that is a death knell. And that's maybe a good reason why September the 11th was permitted. You can check out client nation passages. I've given them for you. Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 11. Deuteronomy 26, 18 and 19. You compare these with Romans 11:25 in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:9, Revelation 1:6. Now among these passages, a couple speak directly to our study, while at the same time present an indictment against the United States as a client nation. Exodus 19:5-6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, note the word obey again, I'm stressing the word obey. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, my contract. If you obey, then you will keep. Then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that is the contract for Israel. That sets them up as his client nation. They have been given a deal here. This is a contract. There's an if clause. I've given you the law. You're to go by it. Priesthood will teach you all of these things. Moses will guide you, etc. And you are to learn this, and then you are to obey them, and you are to keep them. If you do this, you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, why isn't this true for Israel anymore? Because they did not obey, they did not keep the contract, and as a result, the five cycles of discipline came down. Jeremiah documents one of them having to do with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. Now, two things, therefore, are required for the Israelites to guarantee freedom, prosperity, and provision in the land. It's a guarantee. There will always be freedom, prosperity, and provision in a client nation who fulfills these concepts. Obey my voice, keep my contract. Number one, obey God's mandates. Two, remain loyal to the contract. In this case, in the dispensation of Israel, it was the Mosaic Law, and Israel signed off on this. They signed the contract. Exodus 19:7-8. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought the words of the people back to the Lord. Contract has been offered. Contract has been ratified and signed. And now, Israel is a client nation with all of the benefits appertaining thereto. But there's also a penalty clause. If you do not do these things, then you will no longer be my people, etc. And you remember the passages in Jeremiah. Now the second passage takes up the subject of divine faithfulness towards those who comply with the contract and his severity for noncompliance. We don't have time for that passage this evening, so we'll resume here on Sunday morning. Now Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the correlation between what happens to Israel in its downtime as a client nation and what we're noting today, and what we might expect in the future if there's not a recovery of the spiritual life by those who call themselves believers in Jesus Christ. We therefore pray for all the believers in this client nation that they would return to your word through confession alone to you alone, and that they would find a way to grow in grace, enlarging their inventory, thus enabling our Lord Jesus Christ to maintain our status of client nation, to restore us to our previous prosperity, and so that we might therefore have this same environment for the next generation to enjoy. It is to that end that we continue to pursue truth, and we lift our prayers. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.